As that song has encouraged us to do so, let's pray for God's help as we come before his word. Let's pray. Our Father, it is a great privilege to be able to carry everything to you in prayer. And please would you make us a people of prayer in all circumstances and in all situations. And help us now to be dependent on you as we come to the scriptures. We recognise that our hearts and minds are dull. We need your help to understand your word. So please work powerfully, we pray, by your Spirit. Please would we be aware of your presence with us now, speaking to us and guiding us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul Johnson has written a very fine history of America. And he says in his introduction this about the history of America. He says, "No other national story holds such tremendous lessons for the American people themselves and for the rest of mankind." And he says one of the fundamental questions raised by the history of America is this: can a nation rise above the injustices of its origins and by its moral purpose and performance atone for them? He continues, "All nations are born in war, conquest and crime, usually concealed by the obscurity of a distant past. But the United States, from its earliest colonial times, won its title deeds in the full blaze of recorded history, and the stains on them are there for all to see and censure. The dispossession of an indigenous people, and the securing of self-sufficiency through the sweat and pain of an enslaved race. In the judgment scales of history, such grievous wrongs must be balanced by the erection of a society dedicated to justice and fairness. Has the United States done this? Has it expiated its organic sins?" Well, you may or may not share that assessment of US history. I'm not aware of how conscious Americans are of sins in the past, but I am aware of the fact that collective guilt is an issue every nation has to face. Any people in any time in history will have things in their past which they should rightly feel ashamed about. It won't just be the distant past, it may well be the recent past. Any guilt is difficult to bear. Any guilt is painful. We know that as individuals. But collective guilt, corporate guilt, can raise its own particular challenges. And in the case of any nation, a challenge that its statesman needs to face. But it's not just on the national level that we find collective guilt. Any society, any community, neighbourhoods, localities, even families can sometimes have to deal with it. And so too can churches. Churches themselves are not immune from needing to feel collective guilt. Churches often can participate not just in sin in terms of the individuals being sinful, but in terms of the corporate life being a sinful group of people. There are numerous times through the history of the church when Christian communities in various places have experienced corporate sin, where together they have turned their back on God. And such times have been marked by collective guilt and a need for collective repentance. One such church was the church in Corinth in New Testament times. We read there that their abuse of the Lord's Supper was so severe that the Apostle Paul could write this to them. He said, "Your meetings do more harm than good." So damning indictment of any church. It was true of the church in Corinth, it's been true of many churches down the years, and it was true of the church to which James was writing this letter. If you've closed your Bible, do please open them up again to page 1216, James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we're looking at the last section, verses 13 to 20, page 1216. If you're new to us this morning or just visiting, we've been going through the book of James. We've called the series Wholehearted. The book of James is not unrelated snippets of wisdom. It is a call to wholehearted living for God. It is based on the presumption that God deserves not just a piece of our life, but all of our life. That we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And as James writes to the community of Christians before him, he surveys the various areas of life where they are failing spectacularly to live wholehearted Christian lives. And the picture which emerges of this church is not a flattering one. It is a church which listens to the word but does not obey it, does not do what God's word says. It's a church which discriminates, favours the rich instead of the poor. It's a church where there is frequently cursing between Christians about one another. A church, James says, with fights and quarrels, a church with a murderous heart. And underlying all of that is what James calls double-mindedness, being spiritually two-faced. He calls them adulterous in chapter 4. It's as if God has walked in and found them in bed with somebody else. He says that they cannot be friends of the world and friends with God at the same time. This is a church that is two-faced, double-minded. A church whose corporate life is stained by sin. And a church which should therefore feel the burden of collective guilt, whose corporate life is not pleasing to God. And a church which therefore corporately needs to repent. And so James has been outlining along the way things they need to do in response to his words, attitudes that need to be changed, behaviour that needs to be stopped, actions that need to be started. And as he closes the letter in chapter 5, he gives them a final appeal to be restored as a church family, to be restored to God. And to the extent that St. Ebbs is marked by corporate sin, we need to listen in, as would any community of Christian people. Now, in some senses, the words we're looking at today don't need much introduction. The first paragraph, 13 to 16, has caused a certain amount of controversy. Many Christians have been confused, others have been bewildered by them. There are various different understandings that come from them. And it's a reminder to us, with any part of Scripture, to take it in context. We're not to take these verses and separate them out as if they were instructions that came just on their own, but to understand the context in which they come. They are words which do have a number of misunderstandings attached to them, and it might be worth just beginning by responding to a couple of those misunderstandings. The first is to assume that this paragraph, 13 to 16, justifies the practice of extreme unction. Some of you may have come across this. It's a practice, I think, held by Catholics and some Anglo-Catholics, that if you anoint someone on their deathbed, take their confession, then they will guaranteed go to heaven. A practice which justifies itself from verses 14 and 15. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, that you may be healed. James is not talking about extreme unction. James's expectation is not that the person is about to die, quite the opposite. James is saying that they will be healed, they will be raised up. Others will say, well, these verses give us justification for promising miraculous healing to those who have enough faith. And so in some circles you have big healing rallies, where healing is promised from the front. Well, again, I don't think you can justify that from these verses. James isn't talking about a rally. He's talking about someone's home, something that's going on in the privacy of someone's home. The initiative doesn't come from a healer from the front saying somebody in the room has a particular problem. The initiative comes from the sufferer. And in any case, it's the elders that are called in, the church leaders, not a healer who's called in. Nor can we say that even if that's the case, then people will still be healed if they have enough faith. That would not fit in with other texts we have in the Bible. We know in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul was not healed of his thorn in the flesh. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 20, Trophimus was not healed. Timothy, Paul's beloved friend, in 1 Timothy 5 verse 23, he was not healed. Paul refers to his frequent stomach problems and doesn't prescribe healing. Doesn't prescribe Timothy to have more faith. No, Paul actually prescribes wine. Says that will help him. That will help ease his tummy. And nor would it fit in with our biblical view of faith. The strength of faith in the Bible is not found in its size, but in its object. It's as we have faith in Jesus that our faith is strong. I think the suggestion that someone will be healed if they have enough faith is actually cruel. It is the very cruelest kind of heresy. No, our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps that second misunderstanding has led many other Christians to say, well, this passage has nothing to do with physical healing. Some would say it's purely about spiritual healing. And so the sick person in verse 14 is a person who's spiritually sick, maybe someone who's confused or doubting or going through a difficult time spiritually. The oil is to be given to them as medicine. The oil is meant to have healing properties. The name of the Lord is said to be the will of the Lord, in which the prayer is meant to be spoken. And the Lord raising the person up refers to the resurrection at the end. Well, that's a possible reading, but I think it's a very unlikely one. It is not the natural reading of the text. It's not what the words obviously mean. It's not the obvious sense that they have. James clearly expects something to happen as the elders pray for the sick, not just that they might be raised up at the end eventually, but he expects something to happen here and now as they're prayed for. Well, as I said, we need to see these words in their context. And so we're going to start with Elijah in verses 17 to 18. I think he is part of the key to what James is talking about. We'll look at Elijah, then we'll look at the sick in verses 13 to 16, and then we'll finish by looking at the wandering in verses 19 and 20. So we'll begin by looking at Elijah, verses 17 and 18. James gives his readers these instructions in the previous paragraph, and the application comes in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed." And he says the principle for that, the encouragement for them to do that, is that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. They're to confess their sins to each other and they're to pray for each other. And James spurs them on by reminding them prayer is powerful and effective. And he then gives us Elijah as an example of that. A number of times in the book of James, he's taken us to the Old Testament for examples of what he's discussing. In chapter 2, when he was saying faith has to have deeds in order to be saving faith, he took us to Abraham and to Rahab. Earlier in chapter 5, when he was giving us teaching on patience, he took us to Job and the prophets. And now, when he's urging us to pray, he takes us to Elijah. Well, Elijah was one of the most celebrated of prophets in the Old Testament. He was associated with some of the most spectacular miracles anywhere in the Bible. And yet James can say Elijah was a man just like us in verse 17. A man just like us. That doesn't mean we'll do all the things that Elijah did. James's focus isn't on his miracles. It isn't on his prophecies. James's focus is on Elijah's prayer life. Now, Elijah was not a perfect prayer. He was a man just like us. On one occasion, he even prayed for his own death. But he is an example of how powerful and effective prayer is. So James says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, the episode James is talking about happens in 1 Kings 17 and 18. A time of massive sin in the people of God, and a time in which Elijah played a pivotal role. Through his prayers, he shaped the events of the people around him. He found his prayers answered. His first prayer for it not to rain was answered. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And the answer came to his second prayer. When he prayed again, it did rain. The drought ended and the rain returned. And so James can tell us the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Prayer is powerful. And in and of itself, that is a lesson I suspect we need to hear. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, that the reason we do not have is because we do not ask God. Sometimes the God of our prayer life is a small God. We don't take hold of the privilege we have of prayer and pray for big things. Pray for God to do mighty works amongst us. Now, all of us, I think, need that reminder that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And by righteous man, James just means a Christian. For all Christians in God's sight are righteous by the death of Jesus. And the great encouragement is that Elijah was not a super saint. He was just like us. And God answered his prayers powerfully. Now, we can't all be great evangelists like Rico Tice. We can't all be great preachers like John Stott. We can't all be great theologians like Don Carson, but we can all be good prayers. Because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, that's an important lesson to learn, but it's not actually the whole of what James wants us to see. There's more to this than just that. It's not just that Elijah prayed and God answered his prayer. It's the particular prayer Elijah prayed and the significance that prayer had at the time. As I said, Elijah was around in a time of massive rebellion. The people of God had collectively turned away from God. They'd collectively sinned against God. And God had promised way back in Deuteronomy that if they did that, he would punish them. He would send scorching heat and drought upon the land. He promised that the ground would become iron beneath their feet. That if the people turned away from him collectively, he would withhold rain from them. And so Elijah says to King Ahab at the beginning of 1 Kings 17, he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word." And so the drought the people experienced was not just bad luck, or good luck if you prefer not to have rain for 3.5 years. No, the drought was judgment on sin. It was a warning shot across the bows as to the fact that sin angers God and collective sin angers God. And the particular sin going on in the time of Elijah is very clear as well. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah challenges the people by these words. He says, "How long will you waver? How long will you waver between two opinions?" In other words, they were double-minded. The people of God in the time of Elijah were double-minded, trying to live in two different directions at once, turning from God whilst pretending to follow him. And so Elijah prayed for a drought, that God would give judgment to his people to warn them about their sin. Well, if you read on in 1 Kings, the people come to their senses and turn back to God. And so Elijah prays again, this time for the rain to come again. And once again, his prayers are answered. As the people return and respond to God, the discipline, the judgment of drought is lifted and rain returns to the land. And so it's not just the power of prayer, it's the particular power of this kind of prayer. Prayer in the context of the people of God needing to be restored. The people of God being double-minded and spiritually adulterous, needing to turn back to God and to repent. By his preaching, but more particularly by his praying, Elijah was effective in bringing the people of God back to wholeheartedness, back to repentance. So with that in mind, let's turn back to the sick, verses 13 to 16. James begins with a few questions. "Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? He should sing songs of praise." The character of wholehearted Christianity is not that life is without problems. It's not that life is without sin. No, the character of wholehearted Christianity is that whatever is going on in our lives, we bring it to God in prayer. We always bring our lives before him. Whatever the circumstances are, whether our life is in an up or a down, James says if we're in times of trouble or in times of happiness. Well, which is the case for you this morning? Are you in trouble? Are you happy? Well, James says Christians should be the kind of people who turn bad news into prayer and good news into praise. Calvin once said that there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. Whatever our situation, we are to pray. And then James turns to the sick in verse 14. "Is any one of you sick?" he says. And James is not here talking about general sickness. James is talking about a sickness that is associated with a need for repentance. A sickness associated with a need to be restored to God. The kind of sickness that prompts the sufferer to call, not for the healer, but for the elder to come in. It's not just a common cold that James is talking about. They don't want grapes from the elder. That's not why the elder's brought round. Now, it's the kind of sickness that prompts the sufferer to call in the elders and prompts the elder to anoint the sufferer with oil, to consecrate the sufferer, a sign of bringing them back to God, giving them their lives to God. And the fact that it's not just general sickness is seen in the next couple of verses. In the language James uses in verses 15 and 16, he connects the sickness with sin, and he connects the healing with repentance. So verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will literally, it says, save the sick person. He will be forgiven. Save the sick person, the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. Notice what James is saying. In verse 15, he says, the sick person will be saved. And in verse 16, he says, the sinner will be healed. Now, we'd expect that the other way around. We'd expect him to say, the sick person will be healed and the sinner will be forgiven. But he says, the sick person will be saved and the sinner will be healed. He puts it that way around because the sickness on view is a sickness connected with sin. Now, we need to be very careful. The New Testament reminds us not to automatically presume sin is to blame whenever anyone is sick. Often we're sick in this world because it's a fallen world, and that's the character of life in a fallen world. And that is the end of the story in many, if not most, cases of illness. But there are some times in the Bible when illness is a result of sin, where it is God's discipline on the sinner. Jesus in John chapter 5 heals a paralytic and says these words to him. He says, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Paul writes to that wayward church in Corinth. So severe was their abuse of the Lord's Supper that he writes these words to them in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick. And it would appear some had even died in the Corinthian church. They were bringing upon themselves God's judgment. And many of them, as a result, were weak and sick. There are occasions when a group of Christians, when a community of believers, will sin against God, where collectively they will turn their backs on God. Not each person without exception, not each person to the same extent. But times, nevertheless, when their corporate life is characterized by waywardness. And God's response can be to judge them, to discipline them. In the time of Elijah, he did so by withholding rain. And in the church in Corinth, he did so by withholding health. The aim of the discipline is to bring people back to their senses and to bring them to repentance, so that when they are restored, when they come back to God, the discipline can be lifted and the person can be healed. Well, writing to a wayward church whose life is marked by double-mindedness, marked by spiritual adultery, James says, is any of you sick? Well, he should call for the elders, because this is a community matter. And as Elijah prayed for the restoration of rain after the people of God repented, so the elders pray for the restoration of health after the sinner has repented. And as a mark of this sinner giving their life back to God, they are to be anointed, consecrated, set apart for God. And in such a situation, James says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. They will be saved. Not just restored to physical health, they will be saved if they repent of their sins. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The application is that we would confess to each other. If our corporate life is marked by sinfulness, we need to recognize that. We need to admit that and confess it to one another and repent together. And if that happens, James says, we will be forgiven. If our illness was disciplined from God, then we will be healed. Because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And if you want an example of that, then look at Elijah. Double-minded people of God, under the discipline of God. And so Elijah calls them to repentance, urges them to come back, and prays for their restoration. Which then leads us on to verses 19 and 20. The ministry Elijah had to the people of God, we're all to have to one another. So verse 19, James says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Again, James is talking about restoring people to spiritual health, restoring them back to God. And he shows us quite how serious it is to wander away from God. He says people are wandering from the truth. That's to say, they're not trying to get to heaven via the scenic route. They're actually walking away from heaven. This is not some minor deviation to stop and smell the flowers. This is not some slightly fruity bit of theology going on in the church. It's a wandering that is from life itself, a wandering into death, wandering away from God. It's the double-mindedness James has been addressing, trying to live in two directions at once. Giving God lip service whilst actually following the ways of a rebellious world. Well, James says that doesn't just lead to the spiritual splits, it leads to death, because whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. I was walking with a friend in Snowdonia a few years ago, and the particular route we were taking up to the summit was quite busy. There was a number of other walkers around, so we thought we'd try and get away from the crowds, and decided to go off the path and try and find our own way. And true to form, if this ever happens at the beginning of an episode of Casualty, you know exactly what's going to happen next. And that did happen next. We got stuck. We plonked ourselves down on a ledge. Couldn't get back up from it. No obvious way of getting down from it. Meanwhile, it's beginning to get dark and the weather was closing in. I was getting worried, and I think I should have been worried. Well, we made two resolutions there and then. We both promised, firstly, that we would never tell our mums what we'd done. And secondly, that we would never, ever, ever wander off the path again. Now, at the end, we managed to fluke our way down, but it really was quite scary. Well, the fact is, wandering doesn't feel deadly, does it? It doesn't feel deadly. It's just a little bit of a mosey over here. Just have a look and see what it's like. Well, James says, if we wander from the truth, we are walking to death. It may not feel deadly, but it's spiritual suicide to be double-minded. Somebody once said of the Bible, will the Bible keep you from sin, or will sin keep you from the Bible? James would put it in this way. He'd say, would wandering keep you from the truth, or will truth keep you from wandering? Will love of God keep you from love of the world, or will love of the world keep you from love of God? You cannot have both at the same time. No, to wander is serious, and therefore the Christian has a responsibility. Each of us has a responsibility to go on spiritual search and rescue operations. Verse 19. If one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We are to urge the wanderer to come back, to turn around and to come back. To come back to wholeheartedness, to give their life back to God, all of it. And James is clear on our motivation. If we do say, we will save them from death, and we will cover over even a multitude of sins. But we will need to bring them back. Now, that will need to be done carefully. I suspect it will need to be done with tears. It will need to be done in full recognition of the fact that none of us is the people we ought to be. All of us are sinful. But it does need to be done. And the wonder of the gospel is that it can be done. James says even a multitude of sins can be covered by the power of the cross. Such is the power of the death of Jesus. Well, it might be that there are some of us here this morning who are aware of the fact that we have been wandering from God. We're still around, we're still coming along, but we know in our hearts we're chasing after other things as well. Well, if that's you, can I urge you to come back? It may feel like a bit of harmless wandering now, but James says you will end up in death if you walk away from God. You cannot follow God and the world at the same time. Friendship with the world is hatred to God. Come back. James says you can come back. By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins can be covered. But don't mistake his tone. It is urgent. We must come back, and we must encourage others to come back. Well, collective guilt can be a huge burden to bear. It can be a huge burden for a nation. It can be a huge burden for a church. It is a challenge to us. If our corporate life is stained with sin, then we need to come back to God. This passage reminds us of the seriousness of sin. We know that in our own individual lives. We need to keep repenting, keep turning back to God. But it's true of our corporate life as well as a church family. We need to confess our sins to one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to restore one another so that together we might repent and come back to God. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, inasmuch as our lives are characterized by double-mindedness, please would we come back to you. Inasmuch as we are wandering from your ways, as much as we are being spiritually two-faced, please would we come back to you. And Father, inasmuch as that is true of our corporate life here at St. Ebbs, again, may we bear a collective sense of guilt, and may together we be repentant. Please impress upon us all the need to live wholehearted lives for you. And again, we thank you and we praise you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it covers over a multitude of sins and saves us even from death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.